We'll turn to our psalm that we are looking at. That's Psalm 116. This is our final morning in a summer series of practical Christianity based on the Old Testament. And our theme this morning is fruit from the lips of praise, or perhaps another way of putting it is the very reality of relationships. And I think you'll probably remember on previous occasions when we've spoken on Psalms, I've encouraged you to read the title and consider who the writer was. But in this psalm, we get nothing. The psalm just starts, "I love the Lord." And we simply launch straight in. It's what we call one of the Hallel Psalms, one of those that is sung during the Passover meal. Psalms 113 to 118 are all used during the Passover meal. And so this could well have been one of those that was sung by the Lord and the disciples at the Last Supper. We just don't know. But it would have been certainly in their repertoire. It's also often used in churches today as an introduction to communion for the same reason. Others have used it often for giving thanks after particular events, particularly after childbirth. So I'm going to look at this in the two sections that we've read, from verses 1 to 9, which is rescued and thanksgiving, and then the second section, recovered to bear fruit. So let's start looking at the actual text itself. "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy." This psalm begins that most basic statement of trust, "I love the Lord," echoing the first commandment, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul." Every believer must start there. If we cannot or we do not, nothing in the rest of this psalm will speak to us. It's one of those great fundamental statements of Scripture. And it directly compares with those opening words, "In the beginning, God." And this one is, "I love the Lord." And the writer has no doubt of God having heard and having responded to him. This is no longer just an academic acknowledgement, but he has proved God's mercy in his own life experience. And he now goes on to tell us in more detail how this has worked out. He says, "Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompass me, the pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffer distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful." Because he inclined his ear to me. Spurgeon uses the picture of a friend leaning over the bed of someone who's very sick and is just trying to listen to each word that's been spoken in great weakness. And he applies this as God getting so close to us. This man didn't have to shout it out. God came so close to him. And the writer of this is making it so clear that there is a very close relationship that God has with him. But he doesn't tell us what the crisis is. We don't know whether he was in sickness. We don't know whether he was betrayed into physical danger. We don't know whether he's even suffering from depression from which he could see no way out. We just don't know. And it's not really that relevant, because as far as he's concerned, his life was in jeopardy. That's the way he felt it and he saw it. And I'm just going to go off track just for one moment as an aside. It mentions here the snares of death and the pangs of Sheol. They are probably one and the same, but just a poetic way of repeating it. And there's very little teaching in the Old Testament regarding what happens after death. We're just told that Sheol is the place of departed spirits. And it would seem from what the Lord taught later that it was a place which was sharply divided between those who are believers in God and those who have rejected him. A place where the spirits are fully conscious of they're quite aware of where they are. And they're more importantly, they're aware of why they are in one division or the other. The Lord makes it very clear when he speaks of this, that there were those who were blessed who were with Abraham, and there were those who were in torment, and there was, although they could see each other, there was a gulf fixed. We don't know what the position with non-believers are at the present time. It would appear that they're probably in the same place. But since the resurrection of Jesus, all who have died previously and since are now with him. To return to our text, it was in the depth of despair that this man calls out to God. There's no carefully worked out formula to this prayer. There's no flowery language. There's no great introduction. There's just a simple plea. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. And I think there's a lot to that we should learn there. Is prayer our first response? Or do we return to prayer when nothing else works? There's every reason to pray first and every time. I only wish I could say I do, but how frequently I try to work things out myself and then turn to prayer. Here, the writer just speaks directly to God. We too need to work at our prayer, and we too will discover the faithfulness of God. He goes on, the Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk in the Lord, in the land of the living. It's a lovely phrase, that, isn't it? The land of the living. It's one that's entered into popular conversation. We use it with normal speech. The psalmist here is now summarizing, drawing together what his experience has been. When he refers to the simple here, he's not suggesting that he or us are a bit feeble in the brain, but he's teaching us that we accept the word of the God for what it is, that we are not trying to interpret it in our own ways, but we take the word of the Lord literally. And the Lord challenges us himself when he was here. He says, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter into it. His gratitude is overwhelming when he realizes just how desperate his situation has been. Death, tears, stumbling, all of these come out one after the other in the text as he brings them out. So he's very aware of the extent of his rescue, and this rescue precipitates an outflow of praise. Jim spoke last week on the necessity of praise in the life of every believer. But if we do not appreciate the extent of our rescue, what we have been rescued from, our praise will be very weak. I'm sure there are plenty here this morning who can testify of amazing deliverances. But all of us, whether we know it directly or not, all of us who acknowledge Jesus as Saviour have experienced the greatest deliverance of all. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That is what has been done for each one of us. That is why we should praise him. Now, instead of being brought low, this man walks in the land of the living. He's restored to his created dignity. He walks as a man. So that is the first part. That is the first part of the psalm. That is rescued and thanksgiving. But it goes on to a second part, the part that we have combined together as one psalm here. And he is now recovered, and he's been recovered to bear fruit. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That is what we've been recovered for. So he goes on. I believed, even when I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. So even under the greatest pressure, this man has retained his faith in God. I've recently read the account of a woman that I knew when she was a teenager. I knew Jill reasonably, and I know quite well that she did not have an easy upbringing. But now, not only has she renounced her faith, but she has actively worked with Richard Dawkins and is quoted by him in his book, The Selfish Gene. And I find this incredibly sad. In rejecting an extreme teaching of Scripture, she has permitted herself to lose the blessings of knowing Christ. Paul, in contrast, he uses the very same words, I believed even when I spoke. And he uses those words to the Corinthians when detailing the desperate events from which he has been rescued. Conversely, the writer here seems to overreact to those around him. He says, I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. Well, we are only too all aware of our frailties and know that faith in any one person will ultimately be disappointed. But this has to be an overreaction. We have been given each other for support and challenge in the Christian walk. Yes, we will fail those that we love and those that we serve. Not through malice, but just through human frailty. And again, Paul picks up this again, the same phrase when he's writing to the Romans. But he uses it not because he has no confidence whatever in man, but he is using it to prove the very truthfulness of God. Just how faithful a loving God is. So he carries on. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. What can I render? Absolutely nothing. We have nothing to bring of ourselves. But we do have something that the writer here never knew or could even imagine. We have boldness to come before the very throne of God. We have the benefit of knowing that Christ has fulfilled all the requirements of the law, and we have been justified to stand before a holy God. That is what we've been brought to know. We can glory in a cup of salvation. As we remember, it was through Jesus drinking a cup of wrath that we have been set free. Or do we enjoy that salvation as an end in itself? No, we have been reminded that God has prepared work for us to do. But there's more. We are to take it seriously. Paying a vow is not to be taken lightly. And we should not be casual in what we've been called to do. Some are called to active service in speaking or physically attending to others. Others have a completely passive role, Some people are limited in what they're able to do physically, but they have tremendous work in prayer. Neither is more important than the other. They are all necessary, just different. And then at first sight, we get this rather strange interjection into the psalm. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. Walk through any graveyard and you will see any number of sincere but sentimental sayings on the gravestones. Just a quick glance, I saw always in our hearts, never forgotten, a wonderful mother or father. But as you walk through Petersfield Cemetery, one grave stands out from the rest. Written clearly on the grave are the words we've just read. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. This is the grave of Joan Spink, who worshipped in this church for many years. She and her family knew just how precious she was to her living Lord. So even if the adversity that this man is writing of here became so great that his life was forfeit, he knew that his death had eternal significance. It was not just something that happened. It was not just another person's death. And notice he uses the word saints here. So what is a saint? It's not a dead man, a dead woman, a plaster ornament with so many miracles attributed to them. No, a saint is anyone, alive or dead, who is set apart for Christ. They are committed to him, and he honours that commitment by regarding them as precious in both life and death. We're in a lifetime relationship that will never be broken, not even by death. And I find it interesting here that it says at this point that the psalmist honours his mother. She must have been in the line that brought him to faith. And I just wonder how many Christian mothers in this church pray and weep for unbelieving children, as well as nurturing those who have a very real faith. There are no givens in raising children. We would all love to see our children growing through without ever knowing a day when they did not know Christ. But this may not happen now. We may never see that in our lifetimes. But they could still yield that call in the future. And so we pray on for those that are walking in faith and those that don't. And so he concludes his writing this psalm by saying, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. This is actually a private prayer of thanksgiving. But strangely, it's designed and intended to be sung and spoken in public worship. Not only is the writer praising God in the temple, but he's drawing in all those around him into this praise. And because his experience of God's faithfulness is mirrored in all around, they can too can be drawn into this praise of God. And this is significant, because very rarely in Scripture are we presented with a solitary believer. It does happen through circumstance, e.g. Joseph alone in Egypt, or John solitary on the island of Patmos. But these are exceptions. Corporate worship, corporate praise and prayer is the norm. This will always be underpinned by our quiet times when we're alone. But worshipping together raises us to see a fullness in Christ that we would otherwise not experience. We have accepted the Western cult of individualism to such a degree that it has even affected our attitude to meeting together. So, how do we draw this together? Let's just look at one or two points. Everything else in this psalm flows from that opening statement, I love the Lord. It is the first commandment, and all we do should flow for the same reason. Not out of duty, not out of obligation, but because we love the Lord. With the best of intents, we will still get it wrong because we are fallen. But our motivation should be the same as this writer. I love the Lord, and so. Secondly, quite a number in this room were privileged to see David Harris in the weeks leading up to his death. Although he was growing weaker in body, yet his desire to be with Christ burned stronger and stronger. He knew the reality of his death being precious in the sight of the Lord. We naturally, and I think quite rightly, fear death, but we will never be left in a shadowy half-life of Sheol. We are promised that we will be with Christ from the moment of death. The manner of our death is the final testimony to the goodness and grace of God. And finally, personal praise leads to public worship in this psalm. This is not uncommon. It's quoted many times. Psalm 50, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Psalm 107, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. The writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament draws this together by saying, through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruits of lips that acknowledge his name. In all these passages, there is an emphasis on the sacrifice of praise. This implies that praise is actually costly. It's a great deal more than just singing the most recent worship song in the highest volume. Praise demands every element of our being bowing before the greatness of our sovereign Lord and Saviour. Heaven is depicted with every living creature worshipping the Lamb of God. And that is our home, to be with Christ in worship. That is where we will be ultimately. That is what we will be concerned in ultimately. That is our home. Let's pray. Lord, as we just would bow now before you, we just pray that you will indeed minister to each one of us. We just thank you, Lord, for the words of this psalm. We thank you, Lord, for the unknown writer that drew this together and the number of times that it, many, many thousands of times that it must have been read and quoted over the years. But Lord, we just pray now that you will minister to each one of us. Draw everything down so that we too might see that everything flows from our love of you. And Lord, it is not that we have to generate that love. You have first loved us. And any love, Lord, that we have is a pale response of what you have done. So Lord, be with us now, we pray, that we might indeed just consider these prayers and pray that you will indeed bless, be with us, and may we indeed understand something of what you have done, not only just in our lives, but ultimately in our death, if you do not come first. So, Lord, we pray for these things. And, Lord, on practical notes too, we just commit to you as well. I would just commit Julie and Tony to you this morning, Lord, as they deal with all the aftermath of a burglary and mechanical breakdown in vehicles. Lord, just be with them, we pray, at this time. Bless, guide, and direct them, we pray, so that they can indeed get away tomorrow and not feel too burdened by what has happened. Lord, we also commend to you Chris and Glenda, who are back with us this morning. And Lord, we just thank you that with all the complications that they've had over the 3 weeks, that they're able to sit and be with us this morning. So Lord, we just thank you for all your grace to us. and pray now for your blessing. In the name of Jesus. Amen.